Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, Zechariah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, which I will now read from God's holy word. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. In the mire of the streets in the battle they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, Showers of Blessing.
Burden of the Lord. That's what in the book of Zechariah divides up into two main sections, chapters 1 through 8 and chapters 9 through 11. And chapters 9 through 14. Chapters 9 through 14 subdivides into two main divisions, the first burden of the Lord and then the second burden of the Lord. Chapters 9 through 11, chapters 12 through 14. In this first burden of the Lord in chapters 9 through 11, we find that he makes points that are paralleled in other prophetic books. For example, many years before Zechariah prophesied this, we have an identical prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. And let me just read a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 26. God says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. David had been dead for a couple hundred years, over a couple hundred years when this was prophesied. So what does he mean, my servant David? And he goes on, he says, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease in the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them in the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. And see, that's actually the same imagery that's used then in the opening of our chapter tonight in chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. And the David that he's speaking of in Ezekiel is the same David, the same king spoken of in Zechariah. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his human nature was descended from King David and is the greater David, the true king over God's people. But I want us to think tonight about the idea of showers of blessing, because one of the images of the blessings we have in the new covenant is this picture of showers, this picture of rain coming down, not thunderstorms that pour down and destroy the crops, and neither little raindrops that are scattered here and there that don't do any good. All they do is get the farmer's hope up, and then they don't really produce anything that's going to help the crops. But wonderful, full, gentle showers that really will produce crops. I grew up a town boy, like some of you have grown up in town. And like many of the newscasters I hear out here, in our part of New England, that's not really a farming territory. I grew up thinking, oh, good, it's not going to rain. It's going to be a good weekend because it's not going to rain. And then I pastored as assistant pastor and a senior pastor in four consecutive farming churches. And I got a whole different view of that. The newscasters out in those rural areas and where most of our food is grown, they say, oh, good, it's going to rain this weekend. We're going to get some rain. We're going to have some good crops. It was a whole different attitude. They didn't care so much about the picnics. They cared about whether they could feed the rest of the country or not. And showers are good things. And this was an agricultural culture, by and large, that these prophecies were given to. And how are the blessings of the new covenant described? Showers of blessing, showers of rain. The rain is speaking of God's blessing coming down and producing good crops, crops of righteousness, crops of eternal life, crops of salvation. And that is the showers of blessing. Turn with me in the Trinity hymnal to number 716. This is actually an old gospel song. Now, the difference between a gospel song and a hymn, at least in the circles that I studied in, is a hymn, the word itself means a song that lifts up God in praise. That's what the idea of hymn is. A gospel song is probably more like, it may be what Paul had in mind when he speaks of spiritual songs. It's taking a spiritual theme, and it may not be directly praising God per se, as far as, you know, praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like the doxology. But it's talking about some truth that God has revealed, and it works through that truth in the midst of the gospel song. And here, in this gospel song, it was definitely inspired here by Zechariah 10, and especially by Ezekiel chapter 34. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. What's he talking about? Well, in this case, he's talking about times of revival and awakening, isn't he? Times when the Holy Spirit moves mightily upon the church. So it's more than just the mercy drops are falling here and there around us. You know how it is. Maybe in the hot summer, I mentioned earlier how you can get these times where all you get are drops here and there, sprinkles, we used to call them when I was a kid. It's just sprinkling outside. You know, you see a drop over there, and you see a drop over there, and, you know, it's hot, and you're wanting a good shower to cool things off, and all you're getting are these little drops. And in the chorus, they're crying out that God would give times of an outpouring of His mercy, an outpouring of His grace, of bringing in of multitudes. Because sometimes God isn't bringing in multitudes, and sometimes He is. And sometimes He's not bringing in multitudes from the human viewpoint because the church isn't praying that God would work mightily. God has eternally elected to work through means to accomplish eternally chosen ends. And so when we don't pray, we don't get, the book of James tells us. And we need to be praying this kind of prayer for showers of the new covenant, showers of blessing. And then going on in the song, there shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again, over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. There shall be showers of blessing, send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing, come and now honor thy word. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing. Now as on Jesus we call. And we need to call upon God to pour out richly, fully, in our lives, in our congregation, and in the congregations of Jesus Christ throughout our region and throughout the world. We need to pray that there would indeed be the showers of blessings that are promised here in our text to those who are in the new covenant. Well, in chapters 9 through 11, again, we have this first burden of the word of the Lord that comes in the second half of Zechariah. In chapters 9 and 10, this is the first part of the message. We're in the midst of this first part. The Lord of hosts promises to pour out his judgment on the enemies of his church as he pours out blessings on his church. So what we're looking at is God is going to pour out blessings on his church, and as he does that, he's going to pour out his judgment on those who are the enemies of his church. In chapter 11, we switch gears. And God warns his church that he will pour out his judgment on his covenant people if they turn away from the salvation that's in the Messiah. And so there's sort of a changing of gears between chapters 9 and 10 and chapter 11. But tonight, we continue looking at this idea that God is pouring out his blessings on his people as he pours out his judgments on the enemies of his people, the enemies of his church. And we looked at that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. God's judgment is against the enemies of his church. Verses 7 through 17 of chapter 9, God's judgment is for his church. It's on behalf of his church, those who are in covenant with him by Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 10, we continue this theme, especially of God's blessings on his people and God's judgments on his enemies. Let me just give you my outline quickly. One, in verse 1, God commands his people to seek his gracious blessings and promises to grant their request. Seek my blessings, I'll give you those blessings. Two, in verses 2 through 5, God promises that he will destroy the bad shepherds who have misled his people, and that he himself will come in person and shepherd his people. Three, in verses 6 through 10, God promises to restore his covenant people from exile and judgment, redeeming them and multiplying them again in the land of promise. And finally, verses 11 and 12 is really a summary of all of chapters 9 and 10. It sums the whole thing up. God will bring down the enemies of his people. At the same time, he strengthens his people and gives them victory. So tonight, we're going to look at the first two in these divisions of chapter 10. Verse 1, first of all, God commands his people to seek his gracious blessings, and he promises that as they seek his gracious blessings, he will grant their request. The people of God, those who are saved by the king on the donkey, remember, that's who we're talking about. Back in chapter 9, we have the prophecy of Christ riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and God giving him authority over all the world and giving him authority to redeem his people out of all the world. And the people who are saved by that king on the donkey, who now has dominion over all the world and by his gospel preaches peace to all the nations, these people of the king are told, they are commanded to pray to Jehovah for rain, for the spring or the latter rain. Now, in the Near East, there are two rainy seasons, both of them essential for good crops. You know, it's different from one place to another. These things really are very different. In the fertile and very rainy Midwest, and I'm thinking now of Illinois, Indiana, Iowa, in certain crops, they could sometimes, like in certain wheat crops, they could almost get two crops in one good year. That's how much rain there was and how quickly it would grow. Out in Colorado, the normal rule was 2 years of rain to grow one year's crop. So they had to wait every other year to get a good crop. And things can be really different. In the Near East, they had two rainy seasons, and both were essential if they were going to have good crops. Now, what this command suggests is that at the time this command was given, they had already received the first good rainy season of the year. But God's people, he commands them to keep praying for the latter rain as well. If they do, they can trust Jehovah to hear and answer them, since his grace is upon them because of their heaven-sent king. God will give them showers of rain, not downpourings that hurt the crops, but plenteous showers. And the result will be grass in the field for everyone, for they have been promised that they will be the Lord's blessed flock. Chapter 9, verse 16. They have been promised that the crops will be so prosperous that all of them will thrive with sufficient food and wine chapter 9, verse 17. Now think about this. Why the latter rains? Why did God wait till this part of the year, the agricultural year of Israel, to give this command? Well, you see, they'd already had the first rain of blessing, the first round of showers of blessings. God had brought them back from the exile. And God had done encouraging things for them through the prophecies already of Zechariah and Haggai. And they were rebuilding the temple. But the work wasn't done yet. They needed more blessings from the Lord. And they needed, by His blessing of grace, to complete the work, to see the work completed in their midst. And so from an immediate historical context, it makes sense, doesn't it, that they were to pray for the second rainy season. They needed more of God's grace and Spirit to help them see this whole thing through to the end. But that, of course, is not the final fulfillment of this. This is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ by Him coming to die and rise again, and all the showers of blessing, eternal showers of eternal blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ because He did come and because He did die and because He did rise again. The latter rain idea then may be the idea that though we have these rich blessings of justification, and though we as the church have begun to experience here on earth already the beginning of our sanctification, because at any given time, none of us here on earth have experienced everything in regard to sanctification yet, have we? It's always incomplete here in this world. And we have the gift of assurance in Jesus Christ. Yet we need to keep praying for and expecting, as a gift of God's grace in Christ, further blessings, such as perseverance in sanctification, increased assurance, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, an increase of grace, help in making the right use of the means of grace. You see, we continue to be needy in the sense that, not in the sense that we don't have the supplies that we need. They're all there in Christ. We continue to be needy in the sense that we need to keep drawing upon those supplies. We are not yet glorified. We're not yet filled to overflowing in the way we'll be in heaven. We need to keep praying for our experience of the showers of the blessings of God's grace upon us in Christ. The privilege of supplicatory prayer, both for earthly and spiritual needs, is found here in our text in verse 1. God does hear the prayers of His covenant people as we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray according to God's will, as we pray for God's glory, as we pray with faith in His Word. God will respond in that way which is best for His people, and most for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. God will provide for His people in Christ, and He will send times of refreshing, spiritual and sometimes even physical refreshing, as we seek His mercy, both for ourselves and for others. Are you obeying this, what should I call it, wonderful command, this wonderful promise? It's a command and a promise combined into one. What a command! Call to Me, pray to Me. It's a promise. I will pour out My divine blessings upon you. For Christ's sake, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. You don't have, says James, because you don't ask. We are to ask. But in spite of this great promise and this great privilege, do we do this? Do we, as a church, seek the Lord and His help earnestly in prayer, especially for eternal needs? Do we, as a church, seek His outpouring of rich blessing in Jesus Christ, and more greater experience of His rich provision in Christ? And so we have here, first of all, then, that God commands His people to seek His gracious promises, and He promises to grant this request if we will earnestly seek Him in this way. And then, secondly, God promises that He will destroy the bad shepherds who have misled His people, and that He Himself shall come in person and shepherd His people to victory. Here we're looking at verses 2 through 5. Now in verses 2 and 3, there were bad shepherds over God's Old Testament covenant people. The word shepherd was a common designation, often of the kings of Israel. They were called the shepherds of Israel. But also, that term was used in the Old Testament for the prophets and for the priests. They were shepherds. God's people were like sheep. God sent his assistant shepherds, the ministers of the word, the kings, the prophets, the priests, to shepherd his people in the right direction in the good pastures of God's word. But they didn't, often they didn't do that. There were those false prophets who prophesied either by the idols. There were prophets of Baal, prophets of Asherah, and there were false prophets of Yahweh, false prophets of Jehovah, who said they were prophets of Jehovah, said they were giving revelation from Jehovah, but it was not truly revelation from God. It was a lying word in the mouth of these prophets. And we're reminded of that in verse 2 of our text. In either case, whether they were prophesying by the idols, whether they were falsely prophesying in Jehovah's name, they spoke what was delusion, what was lies, what was false vision, false dreams and false visions. It was not the truth of God. And therefore, the comfort they gave to God's covenant people based on those lies was a vain comfort. They were leading the people astray from the true way. And because the people thought they were following the true shepherds in the true way, when they were really being led away from the true way of God, the people were in great trouble. For really, they had no true shepherd over them. And we see this with many of the kings and many even of the prophets and of the priests in the Old Testament. And it got worse as time went on. We see it today. Peter reminds us. He actually says this, even as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, he says, so there are false teachers today. And I wish I could show you in the Greek how that there's actually a play on the word. It's not just an adjective that's the same, but a false prophet is one word in the Greek, and false teacher is one word. And they both begin in this exact same way, pseudo-prophetes, pseudo-didaskalos. And so you have two words that sound alike. And he says, there were false prophets then, there are false teachers today. We see this with those who preach false gospels. We see it with those who water down and twist and compromise the true gospel. And so lead people astray while the people mistakenly think they're following the true and the right way. Those led by the blind are still responsible for their own blind following that leads both the leaders and the followers into the ditch, as Jesus warns us. And in verse 3, God warns that his anger is kindled against these shepherds and these goat herds, and he will punish them. A goat herd is the same thing as a shepherd, only he's taking care of goats instead of sheep. And so he's talking about these false teachers, these false prophets. You see, just because the Lord lets this go on for some time, just because in postmodern America we have many false voices speaking from false pulpits, and it looks like they're getting away with it. And sometimes they draw huge crowds, while at the same time, you'll have people preaching the true gospel to very small groups of people. It looks like the bad guys are winning. But verse 3 is reminding us, just because the Lord lets this go on for some time, don't think he's being slow. Don't think he's dragging his feet about pouring out his wrath on the false teachers and on those who are following the false teachers. It's the same thing that Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. He warns us that there are those who say, oh, you know, you guys have been threatening judgment from God on those who reject the gospel for a long time. It's never going to happen. God says one day they'll wake up and it will happen. That day of judgment will come. And even before Christ comes again, there are many ways in which he brings down those who pervert and twist and compromise the gospel. We've seen it throughout church history. The bad guys never win for too long at a stretch. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always that which is victorious in the long run. Well, there were bad shepherds then over God's Old Testament covenant people. God promises in verses 3 and 4 of our text to be the good shepherd for his people. and to give them the leadership and the guidance that they need. Yahweh of hosts, Jehovah himself, the God of the armies of heaven, will come to visit his flock. What's it mean to visit the flock? It means to come and be the good shepherd that the flock needs. And what does a flock need? A sheep need to be protected, to be provided for, and to be directed. This is what God promises to his people. He promises it to the house of Judah, which speaks of the nation of the Jews. But here, the fulfillment is with the spiritual Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, comprised of the true Jews, that is, all those earthly Jews and Gentiles who believe the gospel. When does God come to visit his flock? Well, he already did. He came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he continues to act as our shepherd as Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit upon his elect. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will give you another Parakletos, another comforter, helper, strengthener to be with you, to lead you, to shepherd you, to guide you by my word. Christ protects us by saving us from our sin and our spiritual foes. He provides for us by his Spirit, giving us the entire Bible, and he directs us by that inspired word and through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And when Christ comes, our text tells us he will make his people his royal horse in the battle. God is like a warrior riding his horse. And what's the horse? The horse is the church. We're that war horse, that battle horse the Lord rides. This is really incredible. It is staggering to our minds that God works his great victories through his church. God works through his church to accomplish his defeat of the enemy, to work out this glorious salvation. In our weakness, his strength and his grace is perfected as far as its public display. As we take the gospel forth, as by his grace we live for the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is riding his royal steed to victory over the enemy. That's an incredible thought that deserves more of our time personally meditating upon. From the Lord of hosts, then, we see in verse 4 comes the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bowl, and every ruler. Now, there are a couple possibilities here. Both of them end up with the same basic promise. This could be a reference to Christ directly. Christ as the true and useful and only secure leader for God's people versus all those bad leaders in Old Testament Israel. Or it could be a reference to Christ indirectly because it's Christ who provides now in the new covenant the godly leadership that his church, his true church needs that was missing so often in the Old Testament. If the idea is that Christ is being spoken of directly, then the idea is that Christ is the cornerstone upon which the entire foundation depends, and therefore the entire building, the church, depends on Christ and rests upon Christ. He is the tent peg which holds up the tabernacle of Jehovah. What is the tabernacle of Jehovah in the new covenant? It's the church. The tabernacle is where God lives and meets with his people and dwells them by his Spirit. We're the tabernacle of the Lord. And Christ is the tent peg. What's the tent peg do? It helps keep the tent from falling down, right? That's the purpose of a tent peg. Christ upholds the church. He is the battle bull that defeats all the church's enemies. He is the ruler that we need. The kingdom of the new covenant church is a secure kingdom. It will not collapse. And it will never, the true church will never truly go astray. Now, he could be speaking here of Christ working not only directly by his own immediate coming and redemptive work, but also Christ working by the Holy Spirit through those men that he gives us to be shepherds over the flock in the new covenant. So if the godly leadership that Christ provides for his church is the reference here in verse 4, then as we pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest, we can trust him to give us the pastors and the elders that we need, who will lead us in the true word of life. He will through them establish that firm foundation of the truth for the church by the preaching of the gospel. He will through them make the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church, securely established. He will through them bring down the enemy, again by the preaching of the true gospel. And he will through them provide that rule over God's people that they need, the shepherding that they need. Finally, verse 5, God promises to work through his blessed people, his people who experience these showers of blessing, and God himself being their shepherd in Christ. God promises to work through his people to overcome their foes. He promises his church eternal victory. God's people then shall be like the mighty men of David. They will be like the mighty men of David. He talks about the mighty men here in verse 5. Well, if you've read through your Old Testament, you know what you think of when you hear the expression the mighty men. You think of David's men, don't you? Those original soldiers who served with David and that God worked through in a miraculous way. One of them hops down in a pit on a snowy day and takes on a ferocious lion and kills him like Samson. Another one takes on a Philistine giant who has a huge spear, or maybe it was a club, I think it was a spear, and he grabs the spear out of the giant's hand and slays the wicked giant with his own spear. And you go down through all these stories. You know, one of them kills 300 enemies in one battle by himself. Those are David's mighty men. There's a reason why two places in the Old Testament historical books, in Chronicles and in 2 Samuel, they go down through the list of the names of the mighty men. Because, you see, they are symbolic. They were real men, but they're also symbolic of us, the church. Do you feel like a mighty man of David here tonight? But that's the promise in Zechariah. Because of everything else he said here in this prophecy, we will be like mighty men, like David's mighty men. We tread down our enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. We win. We win over our main enemy, the devil. We win over that horrible, insidious enemy, our own sinful nature. That's the sneakiest enemy of all, isn't he? We win over that unbelieving and persecuting world around us that would tempt us away from the gospel. We win this war not with earthly weapons, but by spiritual weapons, by the Word of God and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, by prayer and the sacraments. God's people fight and win. And they fight to win and win even against greater odds from an earthly viewpoint, because Jehovah is with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is with us by Christ's redemptive work, as that work is applied by the ever-present Holy Spirit working through the Word of God in our hearts and in our midst as a church. You see, here he says at the end of verse 5, they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. You see the point there? You have to know something about medieval war. The riders on the horses had these, there were these big war horses, and they often had some kind of armor on the war horses. And when there were enough cavalry, mounted cavalry, going against foot soldiers, who was going to win? Almost every time. Well, the cavalry did. The cavalry was the same, almost the same thing as our tanks nowadays. You know, the poor guy's out there with the spear, and here's this, what, 1,000 or 2,000-pound horse charging down at him with armor, with a mounted, armored soldier on his back? What chance did the poor guy with the spear have on foot? See, the odds are against us. But what does he say? The riders on the horses shall be put to shame. The riders on the horses shall be put to shame. You know, back in around John Huss's day, the Roman Catholic Crusaders went to kill the pre-Protestant Protestants in what is now Hungary. And as they went to destroy these pre-Protestant Protestants, they had these mounted Calvary that was so powerful. They defeated everybody in their path. But there was a godly general that the pre-Protestant Protestants had. In other words, they were true Christians, had a more biblical approach to the faith, and they had rejected the Pope and the Catholic Church. And they had a godly general who really knew his stuff. And so he finally, what they did is they took heavy wagons and bound them together with chains in a big circle, like almost like the cowboys and Indians, you know, in the wagon train out in the Old West. And they planted the Protestant, pre-Protestant soldiers right in the midst. And they had these really long spears. Now, this wasn't, Braveheart movie didn't think this up. This really took place in history. They had these really long spears. And by the time the mounted soldiers got through those wagons, they would trip and stumble over the chains. They were already broken up in their charge. And then they'd run up against these long spears, and God gave victory against these greater odds to the pre-Protestant Protestants. Well, that was an earthly warfare, an earthly self-defense. But what's being prophesied here is something much more important and much more lasting. You know, those pre-Protestant Protestants fell finally. The Catholics said, let's make peace. And so they made peace. That is an earthly peace. They didn't compromise the gospel. They just made peace. And then they let their guard down, and the Catholics sent back their crusaders sneakily by night and destroyed them. But this defeat of the enemies of God's people is a spiritual defeat over the spiritual enemy. And it's a lasting victory. Because it's not by might or by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Holy Word. And all of this because the king rode into Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Because he rode into Jerusalem, died on the cross, rose again, and is now king over all the world. Therefore, his blessings on his people go beyond all other blessings ever poured out in the history of the human race. Let us as a church, let us as individuals, make supplications to the Lord that we might experience more of these blessings of the new covenant. That we might, by knowing in a deeper way our dependence on His grace, experience His grace in a deeper way. That we might see godly leaders and an eternal spiritual victory over all the foes of the gospel. Let us pray for the showers of blessing in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for this, the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that He came and died and rose again, has ascended to your right hand, has poured out the Holy Spirit, has made us His new covenant church, and is accomplishing these great victories in His own name by the preaching of the gospel, by the faith that He works in our hearts, by granting us repentance from our sin, by enabling us to follow your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. In these ways, he gives us victory, and he takes his own victory over his enemies and over the enemies of his church. And we pray, Lord, that we would see more of these showers of blessing, that we would see more of this victory, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that we would grow in our obedience to his holy word, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit every time we gather together to worship you on the Lord's Day. That we would individually be filled with the Holy Spirit day by day and throughout the day. That you would work mightily. That we would not just see the individual raindrops of mercy, but that we would see showers of the blessings of your sovereign grace. That we would see again those days in which multitudes will be turned to the Savior and delivered from their sin, and in which your church would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son and no longer compromise your word by word or deed, but instead be faithful to the ever-faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray now that you would prepare our hearts for Holy Communion, that we would partake anew of your Son, and partaking anew of Him tonight by faith, that we would partake anew of your rich blessings of the covenant. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through Zechariah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope that you will join us again next Saturday. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrnh.org. That's fccmerrnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back about 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs, from our first broadcast in May of 2009 until the present. We'd love to hear from you if you are being blessed by our program. Give us a call at 603-424-3133 or drop us an email at info@fccmerrnh.org simply to let us know that you are listening. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners. The First Congregational Church at Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our Sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, and a day in which to seek the Lord and to find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."